good to be here. Thank you for coming. I must admit, I passingly wondered if Joel would sit over there and Stachman and Liesl and their kids would sit over there and the music team would sit right behind them. So it's an encouragement to me that you guys came and just to see the faithfulness of this congregation to Christ and to the proclamation of His Word is always an encouragement to me. As we begin our time tonight, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our passage for this evening will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. It's been a while since I preached from 1 Thessalonians, and it's been a while since I introduced the book to us, so I thought it might be helpful if we just spend a little bit of time doing a bit of a recap of the context that brings us up to chapter 2. It's important to understand the historical context as we come to this section, because if we don't understand the context into which Paul wrote, then making sense of chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 can be a little bit tricky. So you might remember that on Paul's second missionary journey, they planted the church of Thessalonica in the Roman province of Macedonia. As they came to Macedonia, they stopped in the city of Philippi. That's the first city where they stopped and stayed over. And as they were proclaiming the gospel in Philippi, they came across fierce opposition. Fierce and violent opposition quickly came upon them, and Paul and Silas particularly were falsely accused, and they were convicted before they could even think to launch a defense of themselves. And the sentence that was pronounced was immediately carried out, and Paul and Silas found themselves stripped naked, beaten with rods on their backs, and thrown into prison with their legs placed into stocks. It's only the next day that the officials of the city realized that these prisoners of theirs are Roman citizens, and that sentencing them as they had was not only ill-advised, but it was actually illegal. And instead of giving them the public apology and pardon that they deserved, it seems that these city officials tried to sneak Paul and Silas out the back gate of the city. And so it is with stiff legs and bruised backs as the missionaries leave Philippi and resume their evangelistic efforts in the next major Roman city of Thessalonica. In Acts 17, we read about the budding missionary success of Paul and Silas and Timothy in the city of Thessalonica and how they face fierce opposition from a jealous Jewish contingent as they start to draw Jewish believers and Gentile converts away from the temple. Once more, the missionaries are driven out of town. The antagonism that they face by these jealous Jews is so fierce, however, that Paul was ultimately driven not just out of Thessalonica, but entirely out of the Macedonian province. Such vindictive opposition against Paul and his ministry caused him to fear for the well-being of this fledgling Thessalonian church. And so from Athens all the way to the south, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica with a twofold purpose. He sends him to go and encourage these new believers in Thessalonica, but then also to come back and bring him a progress report, a status update, if you will, of the church in Thessalonica. And Paul rejoices later to learn from Timothy, when Timothy meets up with him in Corinth, that this little church is not just surviving, but that they are actually thriving in the midst of the constant opposition that they face. Timothy's news to Paul isn't all good, however. It seems from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, our passage tonight, that Timothy had returned to Paul with news that these jealous Jews had been busy. They had not been idle in Paul's absence. Not satisfied simply with driving off the missionaries, these jealous Jews had begun an elaborate smear campaign against Paul and these fellow missionaries. The goal then was to destroy the faith of these Thessalonian believers by undermining their belief in the integrity of the missionaries who had brought the gospel to them. Paul's defense of his integrity rises then not from a desire to vindicate himself, to prove himself personally, but he fights out of a concern for the faith of the Thessalonian believers. And in very typical Pauline fashion, he doesn't set about in his defense by making elaborate claims about his apostolic authority. Instead, what Paul does is he calls the Thessalonian believers to remember what they had observed with their own eyes during the time that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had lived among them. Paul's impenetrable vindication finds its foundation in the exemplary conduct of the missionaries whilst they had lived amongst these believers. In just 12 verses, Paul makes 6 references to what the believers would know to be true if they would only think back to the time when the missionaries had lived among them. So we see in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, that Paul says, "For you yourself know." In verse 2, he says, "As you know." Verse 5, "As you know." Verse 9, "For you recall." Verse 10, "You are witnesses." Verse 11, "Just as you know." Besides calling the Thessalonians to remember their own personal experience, Paul also invokes God as a witness, a divine witness, in 3 separate verses in this passage. So that gives us a little bit about the historic context building up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see in these verses, Paul mounts a formal defense of their sincerity and integrity against the slanderous accusations that were raised against the missionaries. Having seen something of the historical context, I think it's also helpful for us to understand something of the literary context, if you will. Something of how do these verses fit into Paul's flow of thought within this book itself. And I mentioned when I introduced the book, probably 2 months ago, I mentioned that Paul wrote to Thessalonians with the two purposes in mind, a twofold purpose. He wrote to the Thessalonians in the midst of severe opposition. So he writes to them in order to encourage them on the one hand and to exhort them on the other hand. He wants to encourage them because they are suffering. And he wants to exhort them to faithful, holy living in the face of that severe opposition. So we see in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, that Paul encourages them straight out of the gate as he starts out by telling them of how he thanks God for their faith and their love and their hope. And then in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul continues by saying, "For our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So in the rest of chapter 1 then, Paul develops for us, he explains and elaborates on the first part of verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. We see here that Paul recalls their reception and their response and their repentance at the gospel message that they had heard from Paul. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the passage we start looking at tonight, we see an explanation and expansion of the second half of verse 5 in chapter 1. There in chapter 1, verse 5, in the second half, Paul had said, "Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So one commentator summarizes this idea by saying of chapter 1, verse 5, "The spiritual power and conviction with which the message was received matched the spiritual power and conviction with which the message was delivered." So with that in mind, with that context, understanding something of the flow of thought leading up to this point, let's turn to our passage. In chapter 2, we see that Paul will launch a two-pronged defense of his own ministry. In verses 1 to 6, Paul places his emphasis on the proven character of the missionaries. And then in verses 7 to 12, Paul defends their integrity by reminding the Thessalonians of the parental compassion that these missionaries demonstrated amongst them. In Paul's description of their ministry among the Thessalonian believers, we find much that serves as a model for our own service in the church. We're only going to have time to look at the first half of this passage, but I want us to read the whole passage together. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you nor from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like I said, our focus this evening will be on the first six verses, where we'll see something of the proven character of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the arrival of the missionaries in Thessalonica. And then in verses 3 to 6, we'll see the accusations and the acquittal of the missionaries in Thessalonica. Paul begins this passage in verse 1 by saying, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Verse 1 here acts as a bridge for us between what he had just said in chapter 1 and what he is about to say following further in chapter 2. The Greek word that he uses for coming here is the same word in verse 1:9, where he says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." If you want to use one English word that would fit both contexts, you could use the word like entrance. Entrance would be a good, and some of the older English translations actually use that word entrance in both passages. But that's the idea. So Paul uses this word to tie these two thoughts together. It's not the same word for coming that Paul uses, for instance, just a little bit further down in chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "We never came with flattering speech." The word he uses there is a different word. There is, in fact, a very common Greek word that is used for physical movement, for coming and going. Interestingly, Paul never uses that word in this entire passage. The word that Paul chooses to use most often is a word that speaks about coming into existence. Paul's point is that during their time with the Thessalonian believers, they became a proven example. Their characters came to be proven as genuine by their faithful example of integrity. The point isn't that they somehow came to exist in some abstract sense. The point is that enough time and opportunity had gone by that the proof of their characters became manifest. Paul summarizes the effect of their time amid the Thessalonian believers with a small little statement. He says in the second half of verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, "Our coming to you was not in vain." The word vain is the word empty. So the idea is that their time amongst them wasn't without result. We often use the same kind of double negative in English. Saying something is not without result is a strange way to say it. We'll use double negative sometimes when we want to emphasize something as well. So if the young adults come to my house after a Sunday evening service, I expect them to say something like, "This coffee isn't bad." The point is that the coffee tastes good. It's not bad, i.e. it's good. That's Paul's point. It's not in vain. In other words, it was very successful. Paul continues in verse 2 by saying, "After we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition." Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul and Silas to hobble painfully out of Philippi and continue on with their missionary efforts as they move to the next city? Yes, they'd seen some fruit to their effort. They'd known the joy of seeing the Philippian jailer and his entire family come to salvation. But that fruit came at great personal expense for them. Their bodies quite literally bore the scars of their missionary efforts. We're often too scared to share the gospel with a stranger in Pick n Pay, because we're afraid that they might think, "Oh, that's a weird guy." I'd be very surprised if there's really anyone in this room who hesitates to share the gospel because of a genuine fear that sharing the gospel might cause physical bodily harm to him. For Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the prospect of facing bodily harm for the sake of sharing the gospel wasn't some abstract concept. It wasn't a hypothetical danger that might come across their path one day. For them, it was a very recent and very painful memory. It was just a fact of life. It's no wonder then that Paul says that they needed boldness to speak the gospel of God as they come to the next town. Notice that their boldness doesn't come from themselves. They don't say to each other, take courage. They don't look at each other and say, come on guys, we can do this. No. Paul says, we had boldness in our God. As they came to Thessalonica to speak the gospel of God amid much opposition, they needed divine enablement. They needed the type of boldness that only God could give to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks about that. It's a well-known passage where Paul speaks about the thorn in his flesh. So Paul asks God three times to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God refuses to remove this thorn, saying to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. I think often we read that passage, and in our minds we associate the thorn in Paul's flesh in our own lives with our own frailty, or our inability even sometimes. We even excuse our inability to forsake sin and call that a thorn in our flesh. But do you know how Paul continues in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? His next words are, most gladly therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's thinking doesn't run to sin that cannot be conquered. His thoughts are focused on unrelenting opposition, conflict, and hardship. It is by reminding themselves of such truths that this missionary trio is able to find boldness in God to speak the gospel. I mentioned earlier that Paul calls on God as a witness three times in this passage to prove their sincerity and integrity. And throughout this passage, Paul continually comes back to this idea of the presence of God. He focuses on God. It's because, as we will see, he is always aware that he is living in the presence and in the sight of God himself. We see that emphasis very early on, even here in chapter 2, when Paul says we had boldness in our God to speak the gospel of God. Having seen something of the arrival of the missionaries in Thessalonica, we come then in verses 3 to 6 to the accusations and the acquittal of the missionaries after they had left Thessalonica. In verse 3, we begin to clearly see that Paul's addressing accusations that have been raised against the missionaries in their absence. And we find the first three of these accusations in verse 3. So verse 3 says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. The first accusation is that the missionaries were in error. They were misinformed. Don't listen to these charlatans, the jealous Jews would say. They don't know what they're talking about. These accusations very possibly came from Paul's teachings about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the one who came to fulfill the law so that we might know his righteousness. Jesus' perfect obedience of the law means that justification comes not from our own strict adherence to the law, but from faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us. The second accusation raised against the missionaries relates to impurity. This same word, impurity, is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul talks about sexual sin. There Paul says, for our God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sexual immorality was a common practice amongst many of the pagan cults of Paul's day. Pagan temples would employ cult prostitutes, and then through acts of immorality with such prostitutes, people would have supposed encounters with pagan gods. Well, unscrupulous pagan prophets and priests would similarly promise divine blessing to any who sought contact with the gods by engaging in such immoral acts with them. Peter writes about such false prophets in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, "They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children." In Acts chapter 17, where we read about the missionaries coming to Thessalonica, it specifically mentions that a large number of the leading women in the city joined these missionaries as a result of their evangelistic efforts in Thessalonica. You can see how this fact could easily be exploited by these jealous Jews as a cheap shot against the missionaries. It seems that they would make any accusation that they thought might stick, as long as it would serve to discredit these missionaries. The obvious implication then is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had come just like any other pagan cult, and they're just promoting acts of impurity. Look at the women who go with them. The third accusation in verse 3 claims that the exhortation of the missionaries came by way of deceit. If the first accusation, the accusation of error, left some room in your mind that they might be sincere but sincerely mistaken in their efforts, then the second and the third accusation removes all doubt about the malicious intentions, supposed malicious intentions, of these missionaries. Not only did their accusers claim that the missionaries were in it for fleshly pleasures, but the missionaries supposedly also knowingly sought to lead astray those who were gullible enough to follow them. This word for deceit, used at the end of verse 3, carries the meaning of treachery or cunning. But what's really interesting about it is the way that it gets used in common conversation in the first century. This word deceit is the same word that gets used for bait that is placed on a fishing hook. It's a good picture. The accusation then is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy came with a religious message that served as nothing more than bait to conceal the hook of exploitation behind their efforts. As we look around us today, it's tragically easy for us to point to examples of spiritual leaders who embody these accusations that were made against Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In one sense, every other religious system that we know of that opposes the gospel is guilty of the first accusation. There is only one true gospel. Every other religious system and message is full of error. Other religions also promise everlasting peace, but they're based on error. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Religious systems are not all equally legitimate trails that lead up the side of the mountain, bringing us ultimately into the presence of God. The paths or the trails up the mountain that are laid out by Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or Scientology or any other religion all end with your foot unexpectedly hitting air as you plunge off the side of an unseen cliff. Worse still, you've heard of religious systems that seem to cash in on the gratification of impure fleshly desires. I think immediately of religions such as Mormonism. Mormonism isn't very big outside of America, but it is an example of a religion of impurity. It's not at all uncommon for Mormon leaders to have multiple wives, many of those wives often being nothing more than young girls. Whatever else it is a system with impurity at its core. I used to have a friend who grew up just outside of Jeffreys Bay in the Eastern Cape, and her family belonged to the Freemasons. And she had horror stories about her childhood, about the impurity that took place, that was not only commonplace, but that seemed to be intrinsic to Freemasonry. Similarly, we're all too familiar with supposed prophets of God who use charm and charisma and deception as a means for lining their own pockets. I recall one example of a well-known prosperity preacher on TBN who invited people to touch the TV screens as he prayed for them for healing. So if you were suffering from some disease, he said, all you have to do is place your hand on the picture of my hand on the screen and pray with me, and I will pray for your healing. And you can rest assured that after you've sent your check for $100, you'll be healed from your disease. False teachers are all around us, but sadly their presence is nothing new. The same snakes slithered around in the first century where Paul went about proclaiming the gospel. And these jealous Jews sought to convince the recent converts in Thessalonica that they had simply fallen prey to the latest pyramid scheme that was making its way around first century Roman world. In verse 4, Paul transitions away from his denials of this first set of accusations and begins to state in positive terms what their true aim had been in coming to Thessalonica. In verse 4, we see how the missionaries are acquitted of all the accusations that had been raised against them thus far. Verse 4 says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." The verse begins with a strong contrast in the Greek that isn't explicitly captured in the New American Standard Version. Other English translations do a better job of capturing this strong contrast. So the Holman Christian Standard Bible, for instance, begins the verse with the word instead. So it reads, "instead, just as we have been approved." Similarly, the NIV will read, "on the contrary, we speak as those approved by God." Paul's point is that far from being erroneous and exploitative, their exhortation carried a divine stamp of approval. Paul describes his team as those who have been entrusted with the gospel. Now, if you remember, in Acts chapter 15, these missionaries started being sent out from Jerusalem and Antioch, and later Timothy joined them from Lystra. They were sent out by these churches in Jerusalem and Antioch, but ultimately, it is not these churches that entrusted them with the gospel. In verse 2, Paul said that they came to speak the gospel of God. It's true that the gospel is the gospel about God, but that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is that God is the source of their gospel. It is the gospel that is from God. Ultimately, it is God himself who had sent these missionaries. It is God who has entrusted them with the gospel message that they had come to proclaim in Thessalonica. The fact that they've been entrusted with this ministry by God himself explains why it is that they didn't just turn back to Antioch after they came across the first sign of trouble. They were servants of Yahweh, proclaiming Yahweh's gospel, and they served at Yahweh's pleasure. In the second half of the verse, Paul explicitly states how this trust of God had impacted their ministry. He says, "So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." The word there that begins that phrase, "so," links back to the "just as" that comes in the beginning of this verse. Paul's point is that they are careful to speak in precisely the manner that had been approved by God. Their exhortation is free from error and impurity and deceit because they have been approved by God who has entrusted them with the gospel message. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, in the last part of that verse, Paul volunteers one more misleading motive that might have lurked behind their preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica. He says that their exhortation is derived not from a desire to please men. Instead, they speak because they desire to please God. If Paul's goal had been to please men, he was a miserable failure. His broken back spoke loudly to that fact. their message didn't gain them a great following. It wasn't a message that caused people to embrace them with open arms. And you know what? Paul was fine with that. His goal had never been to please men. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul asks, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Far from seeking to please men, Paul's single-minded desire was to please his Maker and Savior and Lord, because Paul understood that each person would give an account to God who examines our hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 verse 10, we read, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2 verse 23, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds." One commentator says of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, "Every clause and phrase here expresses the sense of responsibility which Paul constantly felt with regard to his apostolic commission." That same commentator then makes the connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 to 4. There Paul says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very little thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." It served as a powerful motivation for Paul to know that he would one day stand before God and he would give an account for his deeds in the body. It is this knowledge, more than anything else, that acted as a safeguard for the Thessalonians. They had no need to be suspicious of Paul's true motives, because Paul was a man who knew that his master would soon call him to give an account for his life. Having shown themselves acquitted of the first barrage of accusations, Paul continues in verses 5 and 6 to address a second set of accusations that these jealous Jews had brought against the missionaries. Verse 5 says, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Accusation number 4 claimed that the missionaries had come with flattering words. The idea being that people are much more likely to give you their stuff if you make them feel good about themselves first. Accusation number 5 ties directly into this, since it accuses the missionaries of greed. Paul needed no stronger defense against these accusations than to simply call the Thessalonians to remember what his life had been like when he lived among them. Far from buttering up the Thessalonians to gain greater financial support from them, we read in verse 9 of chapter 2 how hard-working the missionaries were, so that they would not be a burden to any of these new believers. We'll spend more time looking at this next Sunday morning, but Paul uses words in verse 9 that are specifically used to address the effort they expended as they worked night and day. And we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 7 to 10 that Paul's hard work had been a carefully thought through strategy on his part. He says there, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The final accusation that is raised against the missionaries comes in verse 6. This final accusation stated that the missionaries were nothing more than glory hounds. Verse 6 says, "Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." This series, the second series of accusations in verses 5 to 6, seem to be very closely tied together. So the idea seems to be that they used flattery in order to satisfy their greed and to gain the glory for which their souls longed. These accusations simply held no sting for Paul, because all he had to do was point to their lives that so clearly spoke to the opposite. They didn't take anything from the Thessalonian church while they lived among them, and they certainly didn't puff themselves up as men to whom glory is due. You might remember from Acts chapter 9 that Paul had very clearly seen the King of Glory on the road to Damascus, a glory that had been so brilliant that it had blinded him for 3 days. By the time that Paul's sight was restored, his perspective had forever changed. He lived now no longer for himself, but for the glory of his King. The gospel was a glorious message to Paul because it spoke of the majesty of his glorious King. Earlier I read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Listen now how Paul continues in that chapter as I read verses 5 to 7. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." The idea that any glory would be given to Paul personally was a horrifying prospect to him, because he understood that all glory belonged to his glorious King. In the second half of verse 6, Paul begins to demonstrate his acquittal of this latest barrage of accusations. But we'll have to wait for next week to see how this argument fleshes itself out in verses 7 to 12. But just as we saw tonight, we'll see that Paul once again points to the evidence of his own life as an example of his vindication. None of us here are first century apostles. So it might seem strange, how would we use a first century apostle Paul's defense of his own ministry as a model and a guidance for us? But we see from his example that his guidelines ought to clearly shape our own approach to serving as well. First and foremost, we learn from Paul's experience that how we live is vitally important. By itself, your good example might not be enough to lead someone to salvation. I can restate that. I can say your good example by itself will not be enough to lead someone to salvation. People need to hear the gospel articulated in order to come to saving faith. But it is vital that our conduct, our lifestyle in which we proclaim this gospel, does not become ammunition in the hands of the enemies of the gospel, so that they can use our conduct as a means to discredit our ministry. Conduct yourselves in a manner that adorns the gospel in a manner that lends credence to the profession of your lips. As you serve, serve with the boldness that comes from an understanding of who God is. God is the one who has entrusted us to be His servants. He's the one who tests our hearts. As you serve, do not serve for your own gain or your own greed or glory. Serve at the presence, at the pleasure of your Master. Serve for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for faithful men who have gone before us. Thank you for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy and for their willingness to sacrifice their lives for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Thank you that they purified themselves and that their lives didn't discredit their testimony. The testimony didn't discredit their profession. Thank you that these men were holy in their lives, not just in their lips. My prayer is for each of us, Father, that we would follow in their example, that we would call to mind the fact that we live daily in your presence. You see everything. Not just you do not only see our conduct, but you know our hearts, you test our hearts. And one day we'll stand before you and we'll give an account. Thank you. Thank you for saving us and thank you for entrusting us with the gospel. Thank you for making us your servants. Thank you for using us. Thank you that it can be through our lives and our acts of service that you could be glorified, Father. What a privilege to be a tool used in your hand. Thank you for the faithfulness that I see at Grace Fellowship. Thank you for so many servants of yours who faithfully and consistently serve you. My prayer is that that would continue and that it would increase, Father, that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds, that we would seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, and that we would serve, knowing that we will soon stand before Him. Amen.